We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Last week we were in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 is all that we progressed. So in ultra-accelerated review, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, last week we spoke about Paul's desire to encourage always rather than command. This is the poised desire of humility. When someone has authority and humility, we might say the authority of humility as well, they would always rather encourage you. We looked at the verse in Philemon. Didn't actually look at it, but we referred to a verse in Philemon wherein Paul said that though he was able, and it was in some cases appropriate to command, in this case Philemon, what is proper, he would rather encourage him because of agape. Agape is humble. Agape does not use even, let alone misuse, authority, even when it can. Love is a greater authority than power. And so all of the time, a person who has such real divine authority would rather encourage you than to command you. I'm not saying by that a person who loves will always abstain from command. That is not what we taught last week. It's not what I'm saying this week. But always, such a one would prefer to operate in exhortation, encouragement, rather than command. And we saw that when Paul said, I'm encouraging you, brethren. What he was encouraging them toward was to be watching out for those making divisions and traps. Those divisions and traps were schisms. In the case of division, that is separations, the promotion of believers segmenting themselves from other believers. We can say this, we didn't bring up last week, but in Proverbs 18:1, a person who isolates himself seeks his own desire. There's selfishness that is there. And it says that he is raging against all sound judgment. When individuals promote such, either they withdraw themselves or they seek to divide up the body of Christ into cliques. Both are against all sound judgment. But here you're talking about the divisions that separate believers. And then traps was anything that was a spiritual snare in the way that when you encountered it, there was the possibility that trap would snap and that you would become a victim and fall prey to that particular jinn. These things were alongside the doctrine which you learned. So there is this warning against believers being naive, being simple, being open to individuals whose interaction promotes this separation, promotes division, schismatic people, and those who are causing these traps, laying those traps, so to speak. but right alongside the doctrine which you learn. So this is going on in a local church, and you're getting this good doctrine all of the time. And alongside of that, this does not at all fit with that good doctrine are these divisions and traps. He also said to turn away from them. That is to not be part of it, not be in fellowship with them. Because with such an individual, the only fellowship that you can have, or the only thing that you will have in common with them, is not our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's not where their thrust is. That is not their emphasis. That's not what they're about. They're not about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're about whatever segmentation that they can foster and whatever selfishness is being manifested in the form of these traps. So turn away from them. It's not spiritually healthy for you as an individual or for the local assembly that you attend. He then says, for those such are not slaving for our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, don't be naive about it. Don't be foolish. Those who are operating in this cannot be at the same time functioning in the submitted service for the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are slaving for something. They are rendering a slave's obedience for their own stomach. We talked about what does that picture mean. The stomach is that which is for foods, as Paul will put it elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. In other words, it is their own self-serving desire for money and the food or the sustenance that it will provide for them that they are motivated by. And through the kind speech, they speak so kindly to their victims, and blessing, in this case that means flattery, they are thoroughly deceiving the hearts of the innocent, somebody who's not so savvy as to the wickedness that can be moved in by even real believers. Maybe you've heard this said before in relation to many other things. You know, a real believer couldn't do that. I'm here to tell you that a real believer can do anything that an unbeliever can do except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And they can always do it worse. Because not in degree, but in essence, for a believer to sin is worse than for an unbeliever to sin. But there's nothing that the believer is not capable of doing except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that's it. And usually that's not the sin that somebody is talking about when they say, I don't think a real believer could do that. I think a real believer could do that. That is anything short of that one unforgivable sin. So they're deceiving the hearts of the innocent. The innocent might even hear something like this that I'm teaching you and say, okay, I've got that, but when it comes to real, practical experience of something is in front of them now, without the utter grace orientation, most will probably backpedal on that understanding of, okay, a believer can do any of those things that an unbeliever can, until you actually see it, and it's put in front of you. Well, certainly, pastors, those who have some kind of position, they have perdition too. But certainly, elders, pastors, overseers, the people with that position, or evangelists, you know, ministers of some kind, they wouldn't be functioning in this. This is largely who causes such divisions. And the, as we segue into the rest of our passage this morning and leave our ultra-accelerated review behind, that's a lot of what we dealt with last week, right? We allowed the Holy Spirit to take that low-burning fire, that low-grade fever, and to turn it up. Like, this is the time that that can be manifested. And we talked a lot about some of the hideous examples of how I've seen this take place. So-called ministers. We have to say so-called because they're not ministering to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're slaving for their own stomachs. We saw some of the hideous manifestations of slaving for the stomach that has taken place among those who have that position. And we're sort of not done with that today. So we're still talking about teachers of one variety of another or another, the pastor or the evangelist position, who are slaving for their own stomach. With that understanding that we will be talking about that, let's read our text for today, which is verses 18 through 24. For those such are not slaving for our Lord Jesus Christ, but for their own stomach, and through the kind speech and blessing, they are thoroughly deceiving the hearts of the innocent. We have to finish that verse, finish my treatment of it. And then verses 19 to 24, for your obedience reached to all. I am rejoicing therefore over you, but I am wanting you to be wise in reference to the good, but pure in reference to the bad. But the God of the peace will break Satan under your feet with speed. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you. Timothy, my co-worker, is greeting you, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, the one having written this letter, am greeting you in the Lord. Gaius, the host of me and the whole assembly, is greeting you. Erastus, the steward of the city, is greeting you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you all. Amen. This message that I'm delivering to you, this teaching that I am committing to you this morning, is the 148th and last installment in our treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. And could say some things about that. But we started this back in March of 2008. What month is this? July of 2011 now. This is our last installment in our verse-by-verse study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. We're still dealing with verse 18. To do so, you may want to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Philippians 2, and I'm going to read to you, I believe, verses 19 through 21. I'll read this to you from my own translation of it for you. So from the literal majority translation. Listen to this, actually, this rather amazing statement. or some. The one that he is making here is rather remarkable. It's all remarkable. We've remarked on it many times in the past, but Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, "Now I am expecting in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you quickly, so that I also may be encouraged, having known the things concerning you." And then he says this about Timothy, "For I am having no one equal souled, who will genuinely worry about the things concerning you." This is different than I think most believers think, on a number of points. First, he said about Timothy, "I am having no one equal souled." Well, who is he having? What does he mean? "I am having no one equal souled." That's the people that he can choose from, who submit to Paul as sort of a minister of ministers. I'm not going to use that word minister anymore. That smacks of too much 21st century for me. But let's say he is a minister in biblical language, but he is, let's put it this way, those teachers who are not apostles that were associated very closely with Paul. You can think of names. Because of what I'm about to say, I don't want to name them. But out of those names that you might think about, no one equals the sincerity, and no one comes close approaching the genuineness in all things Christ, as does Timothy. Now, I don't really like to do character studies that often, unless those character studies, that is, when you study a person in the Scripture, a character in the Bible, unless that character study sees that person being so drastically Christocentric, that really studying their life, looking at what the Bible says about them, is really a study of the principle of Christocentricity, and you can see the workings of the Lord Jesus Christ so clearly in their lives that you're really studying the Lord Jesus Christ by studying that person, because there isn't anything about that person that isn't the Lord Jesus Christ. We could, I'm not going to do it, we could do a character study on Timothy, and that would happen. That is, if we simply said, let's do a character study on this man Timothy, it would be like studying the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there wasn't anything about Timothy that wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ. Even those things like, we can kind of piece this together because it's spoken about a number of times. Things that deal with fear, particularly of men, that we could, and related to Timothy, that we could probably say, you know, he probably had weakness here. Why is the Corinthian church being told to make sure that Timothy, when he's with you, is among you without fear? Probably wouldn't say that about Titus. Titus was kind of a clean-up man. He was like, you got some real hard-nosed cases there. Let's send him. He won't be afraid at all. Timothy, though we can look at this in Titus's case and say he probably doesn't have much fear of man here, then Timothy may have to still. We're not saying that if someone is equal-souled in the way he's talking about it here, that you don't have any issues. We're just saying that the love that you have first for God and then for the people that you're ministering to, is so strong that it supersedes those issues. Like Timothy might really be afraid of laying all the cards on the table, so to speak, but the love that he has is greater than the fear that he has, and it will override and overrule that fear so that he will do what he has to do in spite of the fact that he's going to hate it. Because love will rule in his heart. So he has these things. He is kind of all the time that Paul is laboring with him. He was young all the time. There's problems that those who receive that ministry have with his age. Not probably a problem with Timothy. How can you be faulted for your age? You didn't have any control over that. But we have often thought about, I've often taught you about Paul, about Timothy being equal-souled with Paul. I want you to understand, though, that you could take this another way. And I think legitimately, not legitimately necessarily, but it merits consideration. And he may not so much be saying that he has no one else who is equal-souled with him, with Paul, but that no one else that he has to choose from is equal-souled to Timothy. Either way, you're going to be saying the same thing about Timothy in regard to the others that Paul could choose from. And so that's an amazing thing right there. That's one thing. I don't think that you necessarily think this way. This man Timothy had deserved respect. He had distinguished himself above other high-powered, heavyweight servants of God in the teacher, pastor, evangelist realm. Some of the people that you might be thinking of, like, I have no one like him that I could send for this, you might think of Luke. Luke really isn't in that category, at least as far as we know, that we could confidently say that Luke was a teacher. Luke was a prophet, writing the books of Luke and Acts. He has penned Scripture. He is a prophet. He probably prophesied in the days of prophets in that era of the age that we call apostolic and pre-canon. He probably prophesied when he was among the churches. But he wasn't, at least we don't know him to have been a teacher or leader or preacher. So be careful when you think of those names that you have reason to think this way. But Paul is still saying that even among those who taught well, among those who, if you taught in a Pauline fashion, having learned from Paul, you taught Christocentrically. There's no question about it. If you taught like Paul taught, you taught with the Lord Jesus Christ front and center, looming large, you definitely were a purveyor of Christocentrism. As we said last week, that did not mean that you were personally Christocentric in life necessarily, or that you were operating in Christocentricity. You remember that the distinction that we made, taking our lead from the definitions of the Oxford English Dictionary, are that Christocentrism is Christocentric doctrine. And Christocentricity is being Christocentric in everything else, including doctrine, but in everything else. Thus, one could be teaching in Christocentrism and not be living in Christocentricity. Christocentricity is a broader term than Christocentrism. If you learned from Paul, you were Christocentric in teaching. No question. And he could send people to different places if teaching was all that was needed. But if real shepherding a la Jesus Christ, Jesus-esque shepherding was what was needed, there's nobody, if we need the top of the ladder, I mean, if we talk about who is the best shepherd that you can receive as such in the Pauline band, no question, hands down, it's Timothy. He says so right here. I don't want to labor on this because I don't like talking like this, but in this next thing I'm going to tell you, but well, I'll wait to get to it later in this passage here, but Timothy has distinguished himself far and above all of the other names that you encounter in the Scripture that you could think of Paul considering to send to Philippi. The other amazing thing that it will maybe be amazing because Christians generally don't think this way, who will genuinely worry about the things concerning you. This is the exception to worry being wrong. Worry is a sin. God has told you not to do it. Except here, it's a commendation. Maybe some of you who are parents, you can feel this a little bit. Maybe some of you who are parents of older children, feel it the way I mean it. That is, honestly, when your kids are young, they're pretty much under your control. When they start developing a personality of their own, then you start worrying. And that's something like this, that I love this person so deeply that, well, to use the language of Genesis, the brothers, Judah, is speaking about his father, Jacob, concerning Benjamin. And he tells Joseph, whom he doesn't know is Joseph, his brother, and he says about him, says to him, the idea is, we can't bring this youngest son with us. Because his full brother, the way humans think of it, not the way God thinks of it, you have one parent, you're fully brother or sister to the person, but the youngest one's brother is dead. He doesn't know he's talking to the brother of the youngest one as he says this. He says, we can't bring this youngest son to you. Because if anything should happen to him, the old man's soul is bound up in the lad. That is, anything happens to this boy, the dad dies too. His soul is so attached to Benjamin. That's how Timothy's soul is to the people that he ministers to. So that he will genuinely worry. In other words, the worry, there's no impurity admixed with it. He's not worried about himself. He's worried solely about you, the things concerning you. So, pastoral worry is commended here. Then, he explains that. And he said, for all are seeking the things of themselves, not the things of Christ Jesus. This is what I don't like to talk about. He's saying, out of the people that I have to choose from, there's only one that never thinks about himself. who only thinks about Christ Jesus, and since you're the things of Christ Jesus, he'll think about you and genuinely worry about you because he loves Christ Jesus and he therefore loves you to the point where he doesn't have any love left for himself. Even here in the, you know, in the sort of the idealized romantic first century church, it's supposed to be our example that you think is so, you know, perfect. Paul's saying even the ministers, even the teachers, teacher preachers, shepherd preachers who are with me, who learned from me, there's only one that I can say is absolutely selfless because the Lord Jesus Christ has filled every category of his thinking. He's only and all about Christ Jesus. Timothy is stellar. Timothy is in the top whatever you want to say. And if we take equal souled, that means even with apostles, Timothy is in the upper echelon of the truly Christocentric as we find them in the Bible. Because he isn't an apostle, he doesn't get the kind of recognition that the Bible really gives him. This guy is loaded. This guy, Timothy, is like, you don't know. I mean, this man has, you know, when you can say, like, the excuses that we get a lot of times, well, you know, that's Jesus. He's the Son of God, when we give him to you for an example. Or, well, they're an apostle. This guy is not Jesus, and he is not an apostle of Jesus. And he has distinguished himself. He has stood head and shoulders above the rest of the spiritual Israel. You understand? Even among that elite group that you would say was the Pauline E-team, the evangelism team. This was the graduate student. This was the, what do we call that guy? Not the salutatorian. This is the valedictorian of the Pauline University, which was really the school of Christ. He's saying, I am aware that everyone else who works with me does have certain concerns about themselves. That alone shoots Timothy up to the top. He has no concern about himself. You hear things like, hey, we've recognized in you the gift of pastor or the gift of evangelist, and there's an opportunity over here that we're thinking about, you know, we're thinking you're a good fit here. And the person kind of gets a little excited maybe about it as they hear it, but then they immediately go to things like, well, I have a family, and are they going to be able to support me? You ought to be ashamed of yourself to even ask that question. Go crawl under a rock somewhere. Stay there for the rest of your life. Please, don't sully any group of believers with your selfish thinking that deals with money, put in parentheses, stomach. I'm not saying that you don't think about how you're going to support your family. I'm saying that should never be a thought as to whether or not you Galatians 6:10 wise take this Christian opportunity that is open to you. If you have not the thought, how can I provide for my family? You've got to have that thought. The thought, should I take this? Because will I be able to provide for my family? You'll be able to provide for your family. God will provide for your family. It might mean that you have to work at a job that is not just that. It might mean that you can't do that. You can't be fully supported. So what? That's not the point. That's not why you do this. You don't do this as a job. You don't do this to get supported. You do this, if you're a pastor, you go to shepherd sheep. That's what you were called to do from the womb. You were separated from your mother's womb to do that. And if you chose to have a family, guess what? That's your choice. That's on you. You have to bear the burden of providing for that family. Because you wanted one, evidently. You wanted to get married. So you have certain responsibilities that go along with that. God wanted you to be a pastor, so you're to do that because that's the will of God for you, and that's your problem as to how you provide for that family. But you don't fail to walk in the will of God because of the difficulties of doing something that you chose to do. I'm telling you that if you said to Timothy here, if Paul said to Timothy, as he indeed evidently did, I want you to go to Philippi. Timothy would not say, he would say, okay, and then start thinking about, how am I going to do that? I don't have money. Timothy's just like, done. And then he'd start thinking, okay, how am I going to do that? Not like, well, how am I going to do that determines whether I go to Philippi or not. But rather, I'm going to Philippi. Now I got to figure out how I'm going to do that. But that's a given. I'm going to Philippi either way. Paul would find even less people like this today. Like Timothy today. There's a guy on the radio. By the way, you may have thought last week, like, I thought he tells us not to speak negatively of other believers, not to slander. How isn't what he did last week slander? I'll tell you. You don't know who I'm talking about, do you? I can tell you the most hideous horror stories about people, but I didn't tell you their names, did I? So there isn't this ugliness connected with a name in the recesses of your being that every time you think about that name, you think about that story. You don't know who I'm talking about. And you won't know who I'm talking about today either. That's why I can't use some of the worst horror stories of the accomplishments of stomachs, because you would know who I'm talking about. I listen to a guy on the radio. I used to. I have a hard time listening to this person now. Because while I couldn't say I respect him, I could say I enjoyed his teaching. Now I don't enjoy his teaching because I positively disrespect him now. I remember him saying one time about, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ going to Samaria, had to go to Samaria, didn't have to go to Samaria as far as pragmatically, because Jews never did that. They had no dealings with Samaritans. If he took a normal Jewish route, he would have gone across the Jordan into Gentile territory and cross the Jordan again to get back into Israel in Galilee, because you want to try to avoid Samaria because Jews hate Samaritans. Jesus wasn't your average Jew. He didn't hate Samaritans. And so he had to go there, and there was, besides this woman and a whole Samaritan village, that he had to evangelize by just being there with the woman at the well interaction in John chapter 4. He then again talked about Zacchaeus as he was going through Jericho. And, you know, one guy is who you see him minister to in Jericho, and an unnamed blind couple. But he's very concerned about the one. And he said, now in my case, and I'm thinking, why are you admitting this? He said, in my case, if you invite me somewhere, the first question I'm going to ask you is how many people are going to be there. And if there's not a large number of people, then I'm going to decline. Stomach. You understand me? Stomach. It's not even stomach because money-oriented than thinking of one's own prestige, thinking of one's degree of respect. I'm too great to speak to a small group of people. That's one person who's on the radio, so he's got credibility, and he's a stomach. Here's another one. If I told you another name, I won't tell you his name. James Ford told me about this situation. He and a number of other pastors in Chicagoland, we'll be going there soon, Lord willing. You can ask him about it. You can verify if I'm telling you the truth. They thought to invite a certain speaker. There were, three or four or five churches together, Christ Bible Church, and then these few other churches that would all get together to bring this big name guy in. If I told you his name, you listen to any Christian radio, Christian media kind of thing at all, you'd know the name. And so they called up. Now, they anticipated about 700 or 800 people coming to this event. There's almost that many in Christ Bible Church alone, though not all active. So if a good turnout from Christ Bible Church came out alone, you're going to have hundreds of people. But you've got, you know, 2, 3, 4 other churches involved in this. They thought 700 or 800 people will come to this event. The secretary, because you don't get to talk to these people personally, they're too important for that. You're not important enough to talk to them. Said, what is the size of your venue? We anticipate between 700 and 800 people. That's too small a venue. He won't come to speak to that small of a group. What's the word? Stomach. You mean to tell me there are 700 to 800 individual souls, according to Mark 10, every one of them is worth more than all the world put together, and there's not enough to merit Your Majesty's appearance and the speaking of the Word of God? You're dealing with a stomach. If I told you about, now I've made 6 trips, okay? If I told you about the stomach horror stories that I encounter from India, your head would be reeling. Some of you were with me and were the subjects or the victims of the stomach ministry when we were there. Not every time. You don't know who I'm talking about. Not every time. But usually if on my cell phone it has a number, the number comes up who's calling you. If I see 919, that's the Indian exchange. What this is going to be is a guilt trip to squeeze money out of us. There's a lot more stomachs in India because there's a lot more people in India. Just the ratio, you know, of Timothy's to the others is going to be greater. Let's look at another passage. Let's go to John chapter 10. John 10. I think at the beginning, this is my settled opinion. I don't even want to call it opinion, because it's based on 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. I think that every pastor that is going to pastor a church at the beginning should not be supported. I don't think you should support him. Until you see if he meets the qualifications of those who labor to the point of total physical exhaustion in word and doctrine, that is, gospel and teaching. I don't think pastors ought to be supported when they come. And what that will do, an adjunct benefit, is nobody that is a stomach will even want to come to you if you don't support them. You weed out stomachs. And you do things biblically at the same time. John 10. It's hard to find John 10 in the LMT. Here we go. Verse 1. Amen, amen. I'm saying to you, okay, now what is coming is prefaced by a Lord Jesus Christ double amen. That's like, you really need to hear this. You got me? I am saying to you, the one not entering through the door into the enclosure of the sheep, but going up another way, that one is a thief and a robber. But the one entering through the door is shepherd of the sheep. To this one, the doorkeeper is opening, and the sheep are hearing his voice, and he is calling his own sheep by name and is leading them out. And whenever he puts his own sheep out, he is going before them, and the sheep are following for him because they know his voice. But another they will certainly not follow. But they will flee from him because they don't know the voice of others. Jesus said this similitude to them, but they didn't know what the things were which he was speaking to them. Then Jesus said to them again, Amen, amen. Lord Jesus Christ, double amen now, coming again. I'm saying to you that I am the door of the sheep. All, as many as came, were thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear them. That is, anybody else who claimed to be Messiah. Not anybody who spoke the Word of God before them, not the prophets or, you know, any of the Old Testament good characters. That's not what we're talking about. Any others who claimed to be Messiah were thieves and robbers. In other words, they were stomachs who were in it for what they could get. I am the door. Verse 9, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and will find pasture. The thief isn't coming except to steal and slay and destroy. I came so that they might be having life and may be having it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd is laying down his soul on behalf of the sheep. Now, while this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death, those who are called shepherds, usually translated pastors, same Greek word here, the same has to be their mindset, the same attitude, the same motivating impetus for what they do. A good under-shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That is, he doesn't think about himself. That's keeping his soul up. That's keeping his soul in his view. The good shepherd does not think about himself at all. And thus, verse 12. So we're making application to this beyond interpretation that is valid. Not beyond valid interpretation, I mean the application. We're making valid application, not interpretation, because the interpretation is this is the Lord Jesus Christ. But once we see what he is like as a shepherd, then he sets the bar. He's the standard for others who are called shepherds. Verse 12, but the wage earner, not being a shepherd, the sheep not being his own, is observing the wolf coming and is leaving the sheep and is fleeing. A wage earner, that is an employee, that is somebody who does this because he gets a paycheck. There's nothing wrong with a paycheck for pastoring. provided you met the qualifications, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Nothing wrong with that. There is something wrong with pastoring for a paycheck. That makes you a wage earner. That makes you KJV hireling. In other words, you're doing this for hire. That makes you an employee of that church. This one who is a wage earner doesn't care about the sheep. When the wolf comes, uh-oh, trouble, he's out of here. He might even deal with one wolf. He might even deal with some trouble. But there is something that will make him leave. And, verse 13, the wage earner is fleeing because he is a wage earner. And it doesn't matter to him about the sheep. He doesn't care about you. He cares about himself. Now, we've got stomach and wage earner now as terms for these kind of guys. Back when I was not supported here, I got counsel like this. I'm going to tell you the exact words. I'm going to tell you the exact sentences of some hirelings, some wage earners. You got a family to support. You need to... Now see, that pietizes it. Basically, it's you're thinking about yourself, but that makes it sound like you're thinking about others, your family. You've got a family to support, and this church is not supporting you. You should leave. This is the word of a wage earner. This is the word of a hireling. This is the word of a stomach. Do you understand me? And they're all over the place. Now, there's a reason why this is stated. Verse 19. For your obedience reached to all. What does that have to do with this? Why is explanatory gar set up here as the signpost of what is coming is explaining or in reference to what we're saying about wage earner stomachs? Your obedience reached to all. That's the reason. Look, when you have a group of people like the church at Rome, and their thing is obedience to God. That makes them a target for the stomach. That makes them a preferred victim for the wage earner. For two reasons. Their own reasoning is, and you see this on pseudo-Christian, quasi-Christian television all the time. Their idea is, these people want to obey God. So if I can take the scriptures that they want to obey and twist them in a plausible fashion that they will think that this innuendo about their giving or straight out statement, they all must be former farmers, you know? Because if you just plant the seed, you'll reap a harvest. No. If I plant the kind of seed that you're telling me about, that will make me a dupe, and you already are a stomach. And be slated for destruction, and I won't cry a tear. I hope you die the sin unto death, and I won't feel badly about it. That's his motivation. Since they're so obedient, if I can just tweak this word of God in such a fashion that it makes it sound like supporting me is the be-all and end-all of this Christian life, I can fleece these people. Behind him is Satan. His view is, I want to get a hireling in there so that I can wreck their obedience, so that I can destroy their spiritual effectiveness and the function in the spiritual life. I want to kill them. He was a murderer from the beginning, you know. John 8:44, he's still murdering today. He does it through pastors who are not such. Did you notice that there's only two options here in John 10 when we read it? You're a wage earner or you're a shepherd. There's no other choices. That is, you don't care at all about yourself. You care only about the Lord Jesus Christ and His people. You worry about them. You don't think about yourself at all, or you think about yourself a little and you become a wage earner. You care about sheep or you care about yourself. You care about Christ or you care about yourself. And you categorize yourself when you are placed in that kind of a position. Your obedience reached to all. Revelation 2:20 says that the Lord Jesus Christ's problem with Jezebel, which is not her name but is her character, is that she seduces my slaves to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. You say, how do slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, how are they even open to fornication and eating things sacrificed to idols? That's the point of this verse. Your obedience has become known to all. It's in the Bible. That's all you need. You're going to obey it. All right? The Jezebel types come around and say, this is what the Bible means. They distort the message of the Scriptures. Now, you think it's obedience. Now, you're full bore on their track because you think that's what the Word of God is teaching. Even if it's fornication and eating things sacrificed to idols? Jezebel must have been pretty slick. She must have been pretty good at turning a phrase, at twisting words, the words of God here. I'm going to tell you this as well. She's called Jezebel because she's very much like the character in the Old Testament. Because the Lord said about this messenger, who is probably an elder in that church, though that's not saying that all the messengers were pastors. I don't take that interpretation. But in this case, it probably was. This guy is the messenger, that is, messengers of the seven churches were the people that were the contacts with John. They're the guys that bring letters from the churches and take revelation back to the churches. They're the guys that are the representatives for the church. That might, though, very well be an elder. Listen, if there was a John around today, and our church was in communion with him, we know one of the 12. This is like the last apostle living. Who wants to be up for the messenger job to go spend some time with John as you deliver the message? I'm sorry that we're not making that announcement. I'm going to go sit at the feet of an apostle and realize that by doing so, I'm sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ through a mediator, through an intermediary, who's giving me the apostle's doctrine. I should be the guy who goes so that I can digest that and then bring that back to you. The indictment is, in the majority text, I have this against you that you tolerate your wife, Jezebel. Vast majority of Greek manuscripts have your wife, not that woman. You tolerate Jezebel. What was Jezebel like in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, Jezebel and Ahab were a husband and wife monarch team. And the husband, if he made any decisions, they had to be cleared through his wife Jezebel. Jezebel was the prime mover in that relationship for all practical purposes. Jezebel ran the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. Here, you have you heard, what about these? Have you seen these? Husband and wife pastor teams. One of them is named Jezebel. Every time. The idea
of a woman pastor. That's an oxymoron. Do you realize that? These two words don't go together. This is a woman spitting in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ who has said that that is outlawed. She doesn't care. Your obedience reached to all. I am rejoicing, therefore, over you. Like, because I don't have these bad motives. I am so happy that your obedience is like off the charts. This is where we want to get churches to. This is what we do. You guys are living this. You're living the life. But because of the opportunity that that is viewed as among those who want to take advantage of you, I am wanting you to be wise in reference to the good. I want you to be sagacious. I want you to be like understanding. I want you to have a comprehensive, thorough knowledge of everything that's good. I want you to know that Bible like the proverbial back of your hand. I want you to know the ins and outs of it. I want you to know Bible like this is the very air you breathe. I want you to be wise in relation to the good, but pure, that is, no admixture, no part of it, in reference to the bad. He's saying, I don't want you to even know about it. So you hear the popular evangelical, the pop evangelicalism of our day. You know, we have to know our enemy in order to be able to combat him. And that's not true. And so, you need to study the cults. You need to know what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. You need to know what Mormons teach, lest you ever meet one, so that you can evangelize them well. Listen, evangelizing somebody well is telling them the gospel accurately. It's not telling them the gospel in some kind of doctored up way, given what they've already embraced. You do not need to know everything about Mormonism. You do not need to know about Jehovah's Witnesses. You do not, if you go to India, you do not need to know about Hinduism. You'll learn along the way. He's saying, I want you to be absolutely disinterested in that which is bad. And in this context, that's in the doctrinal realm. So, here's the weekly internet slam. I want you to surf the net. I want you to doctrine surf. See everything that's out there. Explore all the possibilities. I've said in the past, I haven't said this in a long, long time, but I used to say to young believers, give me a year. That is, would you just let me feed you for a year and don't listen to anybody else? And I'm not saying you can't listen to anybody else. I'm just saying, could you give me a year so that I can get you strong and stable and grounded and founded and rooted so that when you do begin to hear other things, you can know off base, or you can approve it. That's right. That's wrong. Can you just give me a year where you're safe? I want you to be wise in reference to the good, but pure in reference to the bad. Now here's verse 20. I like this. Note this comparison. This is not an oxymoron. This is a paradox, but there's a reason it makes sense. It's not a contradiction. I love this. Watch this. But the God of the peace, the God who is the originator, the God who is the source, the God who is acting in the peace that we talked about throughout this epistle, the peace among believers that chapter 14 dealt with when you deal with differences, the peace that is against these divisions that we talked about, the peace, where he was called the God of peace prior in this chapter, the peace among believers, the cessation of war, the absence of conflict, the God who's all about that, will break Satan. This isn't peace with everybody, peace at every cost. This is the God of peace recognizing the enemy of peace, and the way to promote the peace is to break that enemy. Now this is future, because The God of peace will, we're translating a future tense. In Greek, break Satan. He will do it in the future, under your feet, and he'll do it with that eschatological term, with speed. You know, I don't have time to go there. But I'll tell you this. You remember when Joshua, there were 10 kings. They went into the promised land. They went into this particular section of it. They got the 10 kings that ruled the city-states of that nation. And Joshua lined them up on the ground. And he told his soldiers, he said, some of the guys, you know, the commanders under him, he said, put your feet on their necks. This is like saying, don't make me put my foot down. You show any resistance, I'm going to shift my weight like this, and you're a dead man. It was the symbol of utter subjugation. My foot, picture you being one of those people. Try to picture it in your mind. You're laying on the ground, and a person's got a shoe right here. You could be dead faster than you could say, I will not put up with this. And then, all we have to do is just shift weight. You're dead. That was also a real, like, exaltation for the guys that did that, though, right? I mean, you're putting these guys, that's humiliating to them. But this is like exalting to the guy that's got the foot on the neck. We could put it like this. Looks like we win. Now, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the head. We are the body. The lowest part of that body is the feet. I'd love this if this were actually literal like this, that He's going to say, who was the most defeated believer the whole time they were on the earth? Who was the least of the least? Who was part of the lowly that we talked about in Romans chapter 12? Who's like the least formidable enemy of Satan? Satan and demons lined up like that. Satan, for the Satan neck, for the neck of Satan. That guy, the most, you know, the worst failure in the Christian life who's saved. Put your foot on his neck. We are the winners. We are the overcomers. He is the perennial loser. Satan is the absolute worst example of anything you want to talk about. He is the negative exemplar. He is the arch enemy of our God. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, bound for 1,000 years in a place called the abyss, let out to give it your best shot. Stir up some people and then to the lake of fire you go. I love this verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you. You're not the people that get broken. You were enemies of God, but you've been shown grace. And it is present tense with you. You will always have grace. When we say grace to you and peace, it's not really, we wish you grace. It's more like, you've got it. You've got all the grace you need. You've got abundant grace. You've got grace upon grace. You've got grace in the place of grace. Grace over against grace. You've been graced out. You are objects of the grace of God, and it's the grace of our God whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's with you. Timothy, that we talked about so much in verse 21, my co-worker is greeting you. And Lucius, we don't know who he is. And Jason, maybe that Jason who took a beating. Maybe that Jason in Corinth, because he is writing this from Corinth, right? We met a Jason in Corinth with Paul. Let me speed up. Sosipater may be the longer name. We can't be dogmatic about these things, but maybe Sosipater is the longer name for Sopater, who was one of the traveling companions of Paul. And they are my kinsmen, that is, they are Jewish believers. Verse 22, I, Tertius, the one having written this letter, am greeting you in the Lord. I thought Paul wrote this letter. Paul dictated the letter to what we call an amanuensis. At his dictation, this man named Tertius, his name means free or third in Latin. He's probably a slave who got saved, and they were in the custom of naming their slaves to take away their individuality, to deprive them of any self-worth. 1, 2, 3, 4, or 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th. Your name is third. Tertius is that person who is writing the letter. Paul says, do you want to say anything to the church at Rome? I, Tertius, the one having written this letter, I'm greeting you in the Lord. Gaius, the host of me and the whole assembly. In other words, a guy who was particularly given to hospitality so that anybody came to Corinth, Gaius housed him. Gaius was the host of the whole church. I mean, the invisible body, the corporate body, not a given assembly. He is greeting you. Erastus, the steward of the city, is greeting you. There is an actual archaeological discovery, though my faith, along with Oliver B. Green, I'll spare you the imitation today, does not depend on the spade. I don't care if we had archaeological so-called evidence that went against everything the Bible said. I'm believing the Bible. I don't care about archaeology, but we do have this thing. We have an inscription from Corinth that says that Erastus is the steward of that city. And Quartus, the brother. Quartus is Latin for fourth. He too was probably a slave. We know nothing else about Quartus. And finally, what we have said earlier, he says it again. He emphasizes it as he closes the letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you all. Because Paul was Christocentric, he was grace-oriented. And then, amen. Now, if you're not following along in your literal majority translation, you're saying, what about verses 25 to 27? Remember, we covered that, where it is found in the majority text at the end of chapter 14. So, this is much more broad than it has been in weeks past. I'm talking about the whole book of Romans now. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.